Okay, if you've been, if you were with us here last week, you'll know that we've started a new series for the summer entitled, You Asked For It. Because back in October or so, maybe November, I sent out an email and asked, what would you like me to preach on? What issues are on your heart? What texts bother you? Or just generally, what would you like to hear something preached on? So last week, we looked at the very tender question of what do we do as covenant parents when our covenant children seem to walk away? Next week, we're looking at another challenging question, namely, did Cain marry his sister? And can evolutionary science somehow be seen to fit with the idea of biblical creation? And what do we do with all of that and all the related questions that come along with it? The challenging question and tender question before me today is, what does it mean to be single? And the related question, of course, is what does it mean to be married? What place does the single person in relationship to the married person have in the church? And so that's the question before us this morning. And I'd like to look at a couple of texts, both from Genesis and then from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which will kind of ground us in voices within Scripture. So you can follow along if you'd like. I'm going to jump around a bit, as you can see. Or you can listen to God's word. So, beloved, first, listen to God's word from Genesis, verses 27 through 28, and then to verse 18. So God created man, that is, humankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man or for the human being to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 7. So they asked him some questions. Now, for the matters you wrote about, this is Paul speaking, it is good for a man, either depending on your translation here, not to have sexual relations or not to marry. But since there is such immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And then, in a moment that utterly subverts the culture, he says, in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to the wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Picking it up at verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way, in undivided devotion to the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We all know the script. It's as predictable as it is satisfying, and we're exposed to it from the earliest of age. It is one of Disney's favorite storylines, and one of ours too. Right? Cinderella's an oppressed young lady who through a series of enchanted events marries a prince. And the two of them live happily ever after in a castle. Belle is a beauty who wins over the beast, who actually turns out to be a beauty too. The two of them marry, and both of them live happily ever after in a castle. Jasmine is a princess, too great for the lowly trickster Aladdin. But romantic love overwhelms. The two of them marry, and both of them live happily ever after in a castle. And the theme goes on and on wherever you look, whatever the variations. Whether the Little Mermaid finds Prince Eric, Shrek, Princess Fiona, Sleeping Beauty, Prince Philip, or Tarzan Jane, the implied message is clear. The good life, according to Disney, the truly fulfilling life is going to be the life of marriage and couplehood. And not only Disney, of course, but this is one of Hollywood's favorite themes as well. In fact, we have a whole genre of films, don't we, called romantic comedies that make millions of dollars simply by recycling this theme over and over again. That implies that the truly complete and fulfilled life is going to be the life that culminates or crests, maybe not with marriage nowadays, or maybe not with covenant, but certainly with lifelong love with Mr. or Mrs. Right. I mean, don't you remember, and can you imagine? Harry met Sally. What if Harry never met Sally? You've got mail. What if Joe and Kathleen never corresponded? Sleepless in Seattle. What if Sam and Annie never met in New York? And besides these, what if the Princess Bride never met her prince and experienced true love's kiss? What if the pretty woman Vivian never met the Ferrari-driving Edward, who would love her for who she was despite all she'd done? And of course, absolutely iconically for those in my generation, what if Jerry Maguire never met Dorothy Boyd, that lonely single mother? And what if he hadn't said those unforgettable, hair-raising words, "You complete me"? And what if she hadn't responded, "Shut up. Just shut up. You had me at hello." Oh, we'd be so much worse for the wear, wouldn't we? Without this message. It's a clear message. The complete life is the one that culminates or crests in couplehood. But not only Disney and Hollywood, right? But in the church as well. To be sure, the idea that being coupled to another person to get married, have kids, is to be considered one of the highest goods, the summum bonum of life, is also found in the church. And it does so, I think. This idea holds purchase in the church for several reasons. First of all, because of the accents in Scripture, but then also because of the kind of implicit and or explicit messages that are given by the church. I mean, just look at Scripture for a moment. As we read a few moments ago, in the absolutely foundational text in Scripture in Genesis, in the first couple of chapters, it says definitively, it is not good for the man to be alone. And it says this in a context that celebrates the partnership between a man and a woman in the sacred institution known as marriage. As I was suggesting to Larry this past week, there's only two institutions that are given to us in the books of Genesis. First, we have Sabbath, and second, we have marriage. So important. It's not good for the man to be alone. They're to be there not only for companionship, but also for procreation. And then in that procreation, this mysterious and wonderful thing we call one flesh. And what is that one flesh? Well, yes, it's a spiritual oneness, but also the one flesh is actualized mysteriously and gloriously in the birth of a child. Literally, the one flesh embodiment of the two. It soars, it's glorious, it's sacramental, if not a sacrament itself. And that's where we begin in Scripture. And not only the first couple chapters of Genesis, of course, but many chapters and books thereafter. Chapters and books which show us women giving birth and or yearning to give birth Not to be able to have children throughout the Old Testament is seen as a depleted state of affairs. It is seen as a pitiable state. Not to be given in marital love, likewise. Think of Sarah and Hagar, Rachel and Leah, and all of the barren and unwed ladies after that. Think of Hannah, etc., eunuchs, and so forth. And then we come to the book of the Song of Songs, the high celebration of marital physicality between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. In addition to this, of course, what else do we see in the Old Testament? Well, we see that the holiest people in Israel's life were to be married people. Right? The high priest, the only person who's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and only once a year, is a married person. Those who were to take Nazirite vows, set themselves apart for God. They were to abstain from good things, like wine and like haircuts, but they were not to abstain from marriage, nor the pleasures that come along with it. Furthermore, in the New Testament, what do we see in Ephesians 5? Well, in this utterly exalted passage, we see that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. It has, again, a sacramental quality because it shows forth the truth of the relationship between Christ and his church. Namely, as the husband and wife give themselves to each other in blessed mutuality, whereby in an act of intimacy the man puts his life in the woman, and the woman receives and nurtures this life within herself to the point of birthing forth new life in a child, so too does the church as Jesus' bride, we are led to see, live in blessed mutuality with our bridegroom Jesus. And in like fashion, we find that just as with husband and wife, Jesus also places his life in the church, in and through the Holy Spirit. And the church as the bride of Christ receives and nurtures this life to the point of giving birth to new children for God in this world through mission for our bridegroom Jesus. It's a glorious picture, which seems again to suggest that the superior status in life, the superior condition, is going to be the married life. But not only texts like this, as I discovered this past week, but there is a virtual legion of single people who find that the Protestant church gives this message to them as well. How or why? Well, they say because notice some of the things that people in the church do and say. Notice the following sorts of things. First, notice the sorts of things the church tends to celebrate and bring attention to. We celebrate weddings. But there's no real equivalent celebration of those who decide to stay single and celibate. We celebrate baptisms, which are great things, but notice there's really no kind of comparable celebration for certain events in the single person's life. We celebrate Mother's and Father's Day, or at least some churches do, or bring recognition to it, but there's very rarely a day that we have, let's celebrate Single People Day, right? We recognize marital anniversaries, but again, there's very seldom a time when we will recognize corollary anniversary dates, maybe vows of celibacy that were taken, or otherwise. Second, several single people say, notice the absurd and frequently misguided comments that married people can and have said about single people. As the single person all her life, Gina DeFonso, remarks, things like this, to her specifically. The reason you're not married, Gina, yet is because you're too picky, or because you're not spiritual enough, or because God is punishing you for something. People said this to her. Another single person says, I still remember the mom of one of my youth group students exclaiming to me in shock, the first time we met, no less, what, you own a house? But you're single. Yeah, because single people shouldn't own houses. Another single person with a master's in divinity reports, quote, many churches will not even consider me as a pastoral candidate because I am single. Right, qualifications for ministry require marriage. Other single people comment on how infrequently married folk invite them over for lunch or dinner, but tend to enfold other families and couples first. However we want to look at it, folks, however we unpack this, the clear message that's being delivered both in our culture and in our churches from Disney on down is that the superior life is going to be the married life. Or to put it in terms of the question in our subtitle for today, is being single a lost ideal or a good deal lost? Many have said in the Protestant church, yeah, actually it's a good deal lost. We pity people who are single. You must not like it. It must not be a choice. And so if you're single, here, I found a website. It's called eHarmony. You should check this out. But let me be clear now, because this conclusion applies only or predominantly to the Protestant church and not to the Catholic church. For Catholics, at least on the books, the truth is exactly the opposite. The other way around. To be single and celibate is the superior way of life, say the Catholics, because the single and celibate can devote themselves wholeheartedly and single-mindedly to the work of the Lord, to being the bride of Christ, and not need to be concerned about family issues. Just look at the lives of Jesus and Paul, Catholics will say. Look at the lives of these single, celibate men, two people who are arguably the most influential people in history. Jesus, certainly so. And look at what both of them say in sacred scripture. Jesus in Matthew 19 talks about how some people are made eunuchs for the kingdom of God, which is to say they are made single, celibate people, either by birth or by circumstance, and are therefore incapable or free not to marry. And what does Jesus say about them? He says, they are in the preferable condition. If you can't accept that condition, he says, accept it. It's good. Likewise, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, from the passages we read, seems to argue that to be single is far better than to be married. Because despite the potential challenges of celibacy when sexual desire is present, the single person can single-mindedly devote themselves to the work of the Lord rather than being concerned with issues surrounding the nuclear family. Indeed, whereas Genesis says, it is not good, lo tov, it is not good for a man to be alone. Paul seems to echo in the reverse in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, it is good for a man not to marry. Or not to have sexual relations, which is the literal Greek. But of course, the only context for sexual intimacy for Paul is within marriage. He's talking about marriage. It's good not to marry. Perhaps even more than these two arguments, however, some Catholics have suggested that the biggest proof of the superiority and more sacred condition of celibacy, of singlehood over married life, is to be found in the spiritual meaning of singlehood. Because it's not only marriage that has a spiritual meaning, you know, it is singlehood as well, and a very high and glorious one. In fact, a sacramental one too. And you know how you can see this, they say? Look at the sweep of Scripture from the beginning to the end. And look what happens with our sexuality as you kind of take it as a horizon issue. There's an ideal that's staged in Genesis 1 and 2, as we saw, between one man and one woman, a lifelong, monogamous, one-flesh relationship. That's right. But what do we see as we look over the rest of Scripture? Well, we see that there are two things happening. One, there's a restricting of the capacity for sexual expression, or the right context for sexual expression. It becomes tighter and tighter and tighter as you move down into the New Testament. I'll show you how that's true in a moment. But then there is also the lessening of an emphasis of the importance of marriage / sexual expression. Okay, so how do we see these two things? And I'll just do it very briefly. This could be a whole hour or two lecture in and of itself. But look, take polygamy, for example. In the early books of Genesis, you have Abraham, who is both with his wife Sarah and with Hagar. There's no explicit condemnation of that. In fact, he's seen as a very holy and righteous man following the Lord. You have the same thing with Jacob, who has Rachel and Leah, and then the maidservants as well. There's no explicit condemnation of that there. When you get into the law of Moses, you don't have an explicit condemnation of polygamy yet. You do have a restriction on other things, though. Several protections are out for women, and several other restrictions are out there against adultery and so on and so forth, incest and so on. Then you get this picture in the Song of Psalms, which exalts this one man, one woman relationship. And so we see kind of a subversive questioning of the whole polygamy thing and a going back to Genesis 1. But what happens in the New Testament? In the New Testament, polygamy is eradicated. We're not allowed to marry more than one anymore. It is one man and one woman, as Jesus says. Furthermore, there's a tightening on divorce law. It used to be that Moses would give you a certificate of divorce, but I say to you, Jesus says, in the beginning God wanted them to be male and female. He made them that way. So, shouldn't divorce. It's a restriction. It's a containment. You have this in other ways as well. And we could go on to show that. I tell you the truth, it's don't only commit adultery, but don't even look lustfully. But then you also have a diminishment of the importance of sexual relationships. And this is where Catholics will say, and Catholic theologians, and Protestants too, who've looked at this, they'll say, but look, this is amazing. What does Jesus say the future looks like? If marriage shows the beauty of the relationship between Christ and the church, good. But look what singleness does. Jesus said that in the future, there will neither be marriage nor people given in marriage. That's what the future is going to look like. Yes, it's mysterious. No, it doesn't mean that we're not going to have good relationships. Not at all. But the final state will be one where the institution of marriage no longer exists. Celibate people, single people in the church today, are a beacon, a lighthouse, an emblem of that future reality. In the present time, in their singlehood. And this is a theologically glorious reality. So, for some, it proves that to be single and celibate is indeed superior to being married with children, because it shows forth, in a way that marriage can't, what the future will look like. To be single is indeed the lost ideal, therefore, and not a good deal lost. Okay. Now that we've seen what both the Protestants and Catholics say on the matter, the one says marriage is actually superior, the other says, well, no, singlehood is actually superior. The one says, if you're going to be a pastor, you should be married, or at least implicitly says that. The other says, no, if you're going to be a priest, you should be single. What actually is the ideal? Where do we go? Singlehood may be preferable, but what's the ideal? How do we resolve the dilemma? Well, as Paul makes abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 7, we resolve this dilemma by recognizing that the decision to remain single or to get married is first and foremost a question of calling, of gifting. 1 Corinthians 7:7 is exquisitely important in this regard, because notice what Paul says. While fully granting that the single person is indeed in a better position, at least in the present circumstances overwhelming the church in Corinth, to serve the kingdom of God than a married person is, Paul says, I wish that you, all of you, were as I am, namely single. But each of you has, notice, your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has another. The capacity to remain single and celibate, friends, which is to be free from sexual need, as Gordon Fee defines it, is a gift. A gracious gift from God that you either have or you don't have. If you have this gift, consider yourself called to the celibate life. If you do not have this gift, consider yourself called to the married life. In short, who are you? Where are your desires? There you shall find also your calling. Do you have the gift to be single? Then for you, to be single is the superior state. Do you have the gift to be married and raise children? Then for you, to be married is the superior state. It is a big problem in the Catholic Church, I believe, that they require that if somebody is going into ministry, they must remain single, even if they don't have the gift to be single. I think it's a mistake. The Reformers said it's a huge mistake. However, let me not just speak out against Catholics, because Protestants can be equally bad. We do seem to imply that if you're going to be a priest or pastor in the Protestant church, you should probably be married. These carry implicit messages, and both of them need to be critiqued according to gifting and according to calling. You can be called to ministry and not be called to be single. You can be called to ministry and not be called to be married. But it shouldn't be divided around Protestant-Catholic divide. It should be on the basis of calling and gifting, for there is going to be superior. And many of you, I know, have been chomping at the bit saying, but hold on. But what if we are called to a calling we don't feel called to? Insensitive pastor. It's great to say, oh, if you have the gift, be single. Oh, if you have the gift, be married. I'm single and I don't have the gift. Thank you very much. Circumstances have been arranged for me for one reason or another that I simply can't find someone. Or it's not permissible for me. Or whatever. Or, on the other hand, there are many married people who are married and would rather not be. It goes both ways. So what are we to do about this? The Corinthians were in the same position and they had their own set of answers. And this is what Paul is responding to. Some of the single Corinthians in this condition were apparently going to temple prostitutes and or, see 1 Corinthians 6, hooking up with their mothers-in-law, one guy in particular, to deal with the restless passions. And Paul says definitively, absolutely not, you must stop that immediately. Married people who are in this situation were depriving their spouses of physical intimacy. And again, Paul says that too needs to stop immediately. Just because you are single and don't want to be doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. Just because you are married and don't want to be doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. You must stay at your station. Be faithful. Glorify God as a single person in your celibacy, even though it's hard. Glorify God in your marital situation, even if you don't want to be there, and even though it's hard. That's his basic message. What else might Paul say to us, though, to give us some encouragement and to be a little more pastorally sensitive? Thank you very much. I think he'd say a couple of things, at least three things, to those of us in these sorts of situations. And I conclude with these three observations. What would Paul say to you if you are struggling in this way? He'd say this, I believe. First, Paul would remind you, as the Irish sociologist and theologian Os Guinness puts it, that you as a Christian are first called to someone before you are called to something. You're first called to someone before you are called to something. Which is to say, your first calling, your chief calling, Christian individual, is not to this or that task or to this or that situation. Your first and chief calling is to a person and to loving, faithful obedience to that person, no matter what else is going on in your life, whether good or bad, ideal or difficult. You're called to someone, the High King of Heaven, before you're called to something, this or that role, or this or that situation in life. That's the first thing. Second, I believe Paul would remind you that you are living, as we are all of us living, in a terribly broken world. The simple but sometimes excruciating reality is that our desires frequently do not match up with our circumstances. They just don't. This is true not only because our circumstances change. For example, those who are married lose their spouses all the time and find themselves alone. Our circumstances change. Not only that, but because our desires themselves are sometimes subject to change. At one time we want to be married, but then we're married for a while and we don't want to be married anymore. At sometimes we're single and we want to be single, but then we hit midlife and we're like, I don't want to be single anymore. It just happens. Our desires change. Or maybe our desires are confused. Forbidden by Scripture. For example, men want multiple women when Scripture says, no way. Remain faithful to your wife. And on and on. Whatever the particularities may be, the reality is that we live in a broken world where our desires can conflict often agonizingly with our circumstances. And we're called to faithfulness. Third, I believe Paul, in light of this reality, would remind us of his and other and the other apostles and Jesus himself theology of suffering. Having to live in conditions that are at cross purposes with our desires can be excruciatingly painful. Some suffer with this by having physical conditions, other with mental conditions, others by specific temptations, yet others with relational situations in their lives that they find very difficult. Not all of our struggles are equal to others, to be sure. But Paul's word to us in these situations is not just do whatever you want then, but rather, to quote Jesus from Revelation, be faithful even to the point of death. Be faithful. Remember that our Lord always told us we would suffer and need to give up on some of our strongest desires in this as yet fractured world where the kingdom of God still clashes with the kingdom of darkness and does so right in our hearts. There's a battle going on in our souls. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Hold on to hope. It's not long now. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall save it. Furthermore, I believe Paul would remind us of the value that sometimes suffering can have. Remember what James said, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That may not be the reason, but it may be. Paul says in Romans 5, not only so, but we also rejoice in this, in our sufferings. Because suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Finally, brothers and sisters, it's hard. There are all sorts of people here who have desires which clash with their circumstances. One of the most painful ways to experience that is indeed either to be married and not want to be, or to be single in particular and not want to be. I don't have that calling. I don't have that gift. Lord, please send me somebody. And nobody comes. It's really, really painful. Loneliness haunts like a beast. The question for us this morning, I think, in conclusion, is, are we being, in light of this reality, who God has called us to be as a church, which is the family of God? Is this a place where people who are haunted by loneliness will be enveloped in a womb of love, will find the family that they don't have on their own? This is the clarion call, I think, of this message this morning, is to be and become the kind of